This is our final sermon dealing with covenant child rearing. And for that, I'm going to have us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for our Old Covenant reading, which gives an important Old Testament witness to this very important topic. One very familiar to you, but one which bears repeating. Chapter 6, and I begin in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them while you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let us now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, we have dealt with verses 1 through 3, and today we will be focusing entirely our attention upon verse 4. Hear now God's word in the new covenant. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And thus far, the reading of God's holy law. I heard a story a while back. I believe my wife told me this. She'd heard about a pastor who had really wanted to do the right thing for her children, for his children. It was a man pastor. Particularly, he demanded first-time obedience. And that's not a bad thing to shoot for. The problem is that he developed this intolerant attitude. Whenever his children disobeyed, well, one day in church, he gave his 16-year-old son the look, you know, obey. And his son, 16-year-old son, writes a note to his dad. And somehow this note got passed to the father, pastor. And do you know what that note said? It said, make me. Make me. All of a sudden, that pastor said to himself, what have I done? He realized that for all of his good intentions, that his harsh attitude toward his son had lost his son's heart in the process. He had failed to imitate the master, Jesus Christ, in restoring his son gently, with love, showing him understanding and showing him acceptance. No, instead, he played the part of the ogre who could never be satisfied with his son's performance. But embedded in verse 4 in our text today is really the key principle to strike a balance in successful parenting of children. It's the balance between firm guidance and loving correction, affirmation and admonition. Ironically, even certain quarters of the secular realm have observed this. Apparently, criminologists at Harvard Law School did a study. I believe it was a 10-year study. And it revealed that delinquents and criminals that come from homes showed that there was a trend of over-discipline or erratic discipline. Homes in which the parents showed neither love nor warmth for their children, in which there was little to no closeness in the family. And the study goes on to show that non-delinquents are more apt to come from homes in which discipline is firm, yes, but kindly and loving, where the parents show affection for their children, where there is much activity. They do many things together as a family. Furthermore, the study, Harvard Criminology again, revealed that authoritarian parents, I didn't say authoritative parents, I said authoritarian parents, tend to produce children that are discontented, distrustful, and lacking in warmth. And on the opposite swing of the pendulum, children with permissive parents tend to produce children that are the least self-reliant and the least self-controlled of all groups, often becoming spoiled tyrants that rule over their parents. The best scenario was authoritative parents who exert firm but loving control over their children without overdoing it, without brandishing the billy club over every single second of their lives. These children were most likely to be motivated, friendly, moral, and cooperative. Well, that's what the world has observed. The secular world. This is what the Bible has been saying all along, that the best method of parenting is to strike a balance between training and instruction, affirmation and admonition, love with the firmness, being kind. But how do you strike that balance? It's very difficult to strike that balance. Well, the answer is in our text today, particularly in verse 4. We've looked formerly at the precept for children, and we've looked at the promise to children. Now, thirdly and lastly, we come to the paideia of children. The paideia, yes, that's a Greek word, and it's translated in our text, training, in verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, the paideia, and admonition of the Lord. So first here, Paul focuses on what not to do. Fathers, do not provoke your children. We're immediately led to ask, why is Paul singling out the fathers here? Why doesn't he say, fathers and mothers, do not exasperate your children? Well, that seems especially to be the question we want answered, seeing that mothers, in many cases, are those who spend a lot more time with their children throughout the day, much more than their dads. It isn't as much the case as it used to be in Paul's day, but still, moms generally are the ones who deal with their kids' behavior throughout the day and are thus the ones who have to discipline throughout the day. Certainly in Paul's day, as I said before, this indeed would have been the case. Why does he say specifically, fathers, do not exasperate your children? Well, perhaps at least part of the reason here might be that fathers may be more susceptible to provoking their children to wrath. That could be part of it. But it's not the main reason. Because the main reason is that when Paul is speaking to fathers, he is speaking to mothers as well. Do you remember what Paul has taught us thus far about the headship of the father, of the husband? Headship isn't simply this bare authority. No, what we learned about headship is that it's also responsibility. And thus the husband, as the head of the home, is responsible even for what his wife does. You see, Paul, in addressing fathers specifically in the text, is addressing the one to whom God has endowed and given a special authority in the home. And certainly this would extend to the area of discipline. In one sense, it might seem to be easier for the husband because he gets to call the shots. But remember what we've said. The husband is to invite feedback from the wife. Input, valuable input. We've learned this already. Furthermore, the husband is ultimately the head of the home, yes, but he must answer to the Lord for what has taken place in the home. That's part of the deal. Now, the father's been entrusted with discipline, yes, but that doesn't mean he's always the one who has to administer that discipline. No, in many cases, the discipline that the father will exercise will be through his wife, particularly in those households where she's home with the kids all day. So when Paul says fathers, he's not limiting the application of the text to fathers. No, he's speaking to the fathers as the ones who are ultimately responsible for the children being raised in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, in the practical sense, this obviously means that the fathers should and is going to have a lot of hands-on instruction and discipline with the paideia of their children. I had Deuteronomy 6 read to us for that very reason. Once again, fathers are addressed in Deuteronomy 6 as the ones especially responsible, as those to whom children are to ask questions about spiritual things. And the father should make sure they're grounded in the word to feel these questions, to answer them about spiritual things. Please understand, though, the focus on fathers in these passages by no means disallows mothers to be crucially involved in the spiritual nurture of children. It's not what the Bible's envisioning. What it is saying is that it's the father's responsibility ultimately to see that this is being done. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 6 that we see not only an emphasis on the fielding of questions, but we see an emphasis on the positive in the text as well. Biblical instruction to the children. This should take place in formal times. Yes, we talked last week in Psalm 78. One example of this is family worship and how important that is. But also, the text lays equal emphasis onto informal times, doesn't it? You know, Deuteronomy 6 says when you're lying down, when you're rising up, when you're standing, when you're walking. The point of the text is it's capturing all of life situations. You're to look for those opportunities to impress spiritual truths upon your children. The biblical picture, however, is for the father to play a very prominent role in that paideia of children. Is the father a manager of the household? Yes. But the father is a manager of a household doesn't mean that he delegates all the responsibilities to his wife of raising the children. No, certainly some, but definitely not all. Obviously, fathers can't do it all. That should be obvious to us who are fathers. But the father is the one finally responsible, again, for the household. This is why Paul addresses fathers in verse 4. Envision for a moment a situation where a husband is attending one church that preaches the gospel, and where the wife and the kids attend a liberal church that does not preach the gospel. The father must take the lead in that home and insist for the nurture and admonition of his children, that what they receive is according to the word of God. That's his responsibility. Well, now we're to consider how the father is and the parents are to discipline their children. That is, disciple their children. That's the idea. Paul's first words are to exhort in the negative. Notice, he says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers are to see to it that neither they nor anyone else provokes their children to anger. Now, the book of Colossians, as you know, is the twin epistle to the book of Ephesians. It's the twin epistle. And it's very interesting to compare this text, verse 4, with Colossians 3:21, particularly the word that Paul uses instead of wrath. Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." The Greek word translated here for discouraged is a very, very interesting word. The idea here is that when you provoke your child, you're taking the wind out of their sails. It's the idea. Paul's saying, parents, don't take the heart out of your child. Now, taking those two elements together, wrath and discouragement, doesn't that really describe to a T the rebellion of youth culture today? One of angry exasperation. And that's largely, according to what Paul's saying here, that's largely stemming from parents. They're exasperated with their parents. They've lost hope. They don't think favorably toward any kind of discipline. They've written off their parents with disdain. They've thrown in the towel regarding their parents. They've had it. Why? What provokes kids to this kind of wrath and discouragement? What is verse 4 talking about? It's contrasting the provocation of children on the one hand with proper biblical loving instruction on the other. Discipline, and I'm sure you children here will agree, discipline when it's good is hard enough to receive. But when it's bad, it's actually far harder. And the result, Paul says, will be anger in your child, and it will be discontentment, discouragement. Now, over-disciplining your child, of course, could be a problem. But interestingly, under-disciplining your children can also be a problem as well, can cause provocation and anger and discouragement. For example, when you have rules that haven't been verbally stated to children until after they've broken the rule, that will cause exasperation. It will. Or what about inconsistency in discipline? Let's say a parent says that he or she will get a spanking if he or she does this or that, but the next day the child does that thing and doesn't get the spanking. Why? Well, the parents are being inconsistent. The child gets frustrated because they don't know where they stand. They never know where they stand. You see, if rules are only enforced arbitrarily, only when the parent feels like administering it, then this is going to cause a great deal of confusion. And confusion leads to anger, and anger leads to discouragement. The rules are in a constant state of flux. And eventually, the child's going to say, you know what? The child will say, what's the use in trying to obey the rules? I don't know. I can hardly figure out what they are. The thing is, as adults, if we're honest as adults, we would get very discouraged if the rules kept changing, wouldn't we? And sadly, this kind of inconsistent discipline is only too often the case, even in Christian homes. Let's say a child comes home with some beautiful bouquet of spring flowers, wants to give mom this beautiful bouquet of flowers, but in the course of doing so, tracks up the floor with mud. And the mom, all the mom can see is that muddy floor that she has to clean, and she doesn't see the bouquet of flowers at all, chooses to lay into that child. I mean, really give it to that child, really yell. And that night, mom thinks about it. and feels bad about it. Shouldn't have done that. But decides not to go to the child to seek forgiveness and say, you know, what mommy did was wrong. And then instead what ends up happening is the next day the child really does something wrong, like a rebellious back talk or something. And because the mom felt so bad about what happened the prior day, decides that she's not going to address the back talk, which was really much worse, and decides to let that slide. So the child ends up thinking, hey, wait a minute. Yesterday I did next to nothing and I got pounced upon, and today I do something, I back talk, and mom doesn't even seem to care. I don't get it. I can't figure this out. Hey, you know what? Maybe I'll just do what I want. And all this is to say that parents must be willing to take the time to really think things through and need to be consistent. Consistent. Discipline cannot simply be reduced to convenience or comfort, because rarely is discipline convenient and rarely is it a comfortable thing to have to discipline a child. Many children who are counseled that come from very stormy home environments actually say they would much rather have an established set of rules that they could count on rather than a house where the rules were always in a state of flux. Now, not everybody feels that way, but it's amazing how many people do feel that way. But here's where there can be another problem, however, that will discourage and provoke children. It's having too many rules. That's the other pendulum swing. You know, some fathers come to realize what Paul says about the father being the head, and it goes to their head. They start shining up their badges, polishing their buttons, wielding the billy club, and getting overzealous in their authority and in the rules department, and they end up making dozens of rules. But you see, there are problems there too. First of all, the more, this should be obvious, the more rules you make, the more you have to enforce, right? And one of two things will happen. Either we'll fail to enforce all of them, but we'll rather pick and choose, and then we'll fall back into the inconsistency scenario, or we'll feel the need to police our children every second of their existence to make sure these rules are being upheld. Let's ask ourselves a question now. Who is undoubtedly the best father? First person of the Godhead, the Father. And how many commandments did he give? 10. He gave 10 commandments. Actually, in the garden, he only gave one commandment. And in each of these instances, God said beforehand exactly what the commandments were, and he said exactly what penalties were to take place. And in each instance, God followed through. Too many rules will provoke. But another related problem is when parents make up rules or penalties in the heat of the moment and they end up not sticking to it. You know, remember the little friend that ran in and tracked up the floor with the bouquet? Let's say mom says, you can't go outside for a whole week. In my estimation, that's way overboard for that. But it's unlikely, however, that the mom is going to hold to that for a whole week, maybe a few days at most. Best not to make up rules and punishments on the spot when you're fuming. Or here's another scenario. What about when mom and dad don't agree on the discipline? Now, I know that never, ever happens in our circle, so I wasn't even going to bring it up. But just for the sake of being thorough, I figured, why not? Let's say Mom and Dad haven't decided on the rules and penalties beforehand, before something happens, during a calm time of discussion. But they waited until the heat of the battle to get things sorted out. And when that time comes, lo and behold, Mom and Dad, they don't agree on what to do. One wants to bring thunderbolts upon Susie's head, and the other thinks that's really unfair to do. But you see, children are very smart. They are. You children are very smart. And you can see these things coming a mile away. You can tell when parents aren't disagreeing, and sometimes children can use this to their advantage. Sometimes children can pit one parent against another. But ironically, that still will have the end result of provoking and exasperating the child. Again, it's an issue in which the child isn't being disciplined at all. Mom and Dad don't agree. And the answer to this is for moms and dads to discuss things beforehand, to understand the rules, understand the penalties. If a full agreement has not been reached, even after a full and complete discussion, then mom must submit. That's what we've been learning here. She may never undercut the father's authority unless, of course, he's in violation of God's word, because God's the highest authority. Another type of discipline that provokes and discourages is, you know, what you probably know as the decibel method, right? Yelling. Let's take mom just for an example. I realize dads can be just as guilty of this, but just for the sake of example, let's say mom decides she's going to take the decibel approach. And what does mom discover? She discovers quite soon that her child can live next to a construction site and not hear it. And then what happens? Mom increases the decibel level. It goes up higher. I heard of a young boy saying to his friend staying over at his house, "We don't have to obey until mommy puts on her mad voice." And that's the way kids can think. So the decibel level goes up more and more and more. But mom can only get up so high. And eventually, the day comes when that approach simply falls flat. It doesn't work. Yelling is actually a form of under-disciplining your child. And it will provoke and it will discourage your children. But as I've mentioned before, there's also this danger of going overboard with the discipline. Some don't simply act against the moral permissiveness in their society. They react with a vengeance. So they end up banging in little thumbtacks with sledgehammers on their children. They really come down on them, unfair in their punishment. Parents need to make a distinction between talk which is bad, back talk, rebellious, and other forms of communication that are genuine. You know, questions, asking for reasons or explanations, those aren't always bad at all. Parents can run the risk of cutting off all vital communication, which is vital between parents and their children, to have understanding. But another way that children can get provoked and discouraged is when they don't think their parents are listening to them. So what happens? They end up talking to somebody else, or they end up talking to nobody at all. People who are going to bring a question to an authority, whether it be a parent, pastor, policeman, elder, whatever, they need to be taught to do so respectfully. There's a way to do it, with a genuine request for an explanation, not simply a veiled criticism This goes not only for children, but adults. But once people learn that distinction, they should be encouraged to come. They want to understand and know why something's happening. Another area of provocation, though, for our children is when parents fail to distinguish between a rule that should be enforced and an area that calls for independence for the child to learn on his own. You know, we think about a child learning to ride his bike. You know, we first do that in a safe environment with no cars. There's training wheels. Maybe dad's holding on to the back of the bike. And the child gets a feel for riding on that bike. But eventually, once they get a feel, you know, you allow them to ride on the sidewalk or something. And you realize that on that first run, they might tip over. They might get a bruise. They might get a cut. But once the child gets the hang of it, dad leaves. And as Junior starts to ride his bike up and down the sidewalk, you know, mom and dad are waiting for that day. I know I did it when I was a kid. You know, they're waiting for that day when Junior's going to come in with the scraped chin or the bruised elbow or skinned knees. And we're nervous, but, you know, some things they have to learn that way. We can't hold on to the back of the bike forever. They learn, even from their cuts, even from their bruises. But now, let's say your young toddler wants to go to the stove and see what it's like to put his hand in the flame and see what happens. Now, do you sit back and say, well, you know, he has to learn from these things. He has to learn from burnt hands. Well, of course not. No, you slap his hand immediately. You say no with some teeth in it. You know, that could disfigure him for life. That would be very unwise to do. But you see, with parenting, it's important to distinguish between these bike issues and these stove issues. You know, that might be relatively easy for young people, but it becomes increasingly older for those who are making their way in years. Let's say your child wants to wear his or her hair in a way that you don't prefer. Is that a bike issue or is that a stove issue? Maybe they need to go someplace and learn that it doesn't look so great. But what about your child wants to get involved in drugs? Is that a bike or a stove issue? That's a stove issue, isn't it? That's not about cuts and bruises. That's going to crucially disfigure. And you need to use your parental discretion to figure out the sliding scale between those two extremes. And this should help you to determine when you need to put down your foot and say no, while at the same time not saying no to every single thing your child does. That can provoke a child, you know, when every time the answer is no, every time the answer is don't. There's no encouragement, no appreciation for the child as an individual who has dignity and is different. No, rather, the parents are always on top of their child for something, and the word no seems to come up in every single conversation. Parents, how would we feel after a while? How would we feel? But this can be the way children feel, that nothing they do is good. You know, we can tend to make a federal case out of everything. You know, everything is an issue for the Supreme Court. Our children are not encouraged. They are discouraged. And it's only the bad things they do that seem to get the attention. But listen, and this is really for all of you, but Paul's speaking here especially to parents, but this is for all of you. It can be so easy to focus on the negative. Negative in our homes, what's going on negative in the church, because the negative seems to call attention to itself, doesn't it, naturally. It's much harder to focus on the positive, because the positive must be deliberately remembered. But remember, we must. It takes a lot of deliberate determination to remember to commend for the good, but this is what you must do. The times your child has obeyed, remember and commend for the good that is there. Paul is doing this in his letters all the time. They are sprinkled and seasoned with grace. Even when the people of God are far from where they should be at. But of course, there's another form of inconsistency as well. And children can build up resentment when his or her parents' actions do not line up with their faith commitments. There's an inconsistency between the parents' beliefs and the parents' behaviors. Again, this is why authority based upon the example of Jesus Christ has dominated Paul's discussion in this preceding chapter. So what is a child to think if their parent expects submission but submits to no one? What about when a parent tries to bring about self-control in the child by having a temper tantrum his or herself? Or when parents demand sacrifice of our children when we ourselves are constantly seeking self? They see that. Just think of the mother or father who pushes for a child's success in order to promote his or her own worth. Or punishing a child to enforce behavior that's simply establishing our own comfort, our own reputation. What about when we demand respect at the expense of the human dignity of our children? For example, when a father or mother shames his child into obedience. Or what about this? When we force obedience out of our children by comparing them to others outside of the family. Not good. These and many other examples are ways that we can exasperate and discourage our children, whether it be manipulative guilt trips, shameful, silent treatments, denying their worth and the good things that they do. The home that is ruling by guilt is undermining the biblical obedience of the gospel. No, the essence of love and parenting, which God is calling parents to in this passage, is to recognize that you are the dispensers of God's grace in their lives. But not only are Paul's words telling parents what not to do, for also he tells you what to do, which really brings us to the positive aspect of verse 4, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. John Calvin has a very touching translation of this. Calvin says, he translated this phrase, bringing them up, as let them be fondly cherished. Isn't that beautiful? Let them be fondly cherished. That's Calvin's translation. Paul, of course, has used similar wording earlier, that a husband should love his wife as much as he cares for his own body. And now he's applying the same idea to children, caring for children as your own bodies, sacrificially. Parents, you are the caregivers of your children. God calls you to raise your children. How does this happen? Paul mentions very, very shortly and specifically two words. They are the words training and admonition. And where does this training come from? It comes from the Lord. It is of the Lord, Paul says. Of course, that means that the standard of God's word is to be that by which you train your children and seek to impress upon them. But it also means that our discipline is to reflect the discipline that the Lord gives to us as Christians. As parents, you are His children. You are His children. All of you, if you are in Christ, are genuinely a child of God, and you know what it means to receive loving discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, and it's speaking to all Christians, it says here, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. All Christians are spanked. Every one of them. Every true Christian. If you are not, you are not loved of the Lord. That's what the text says. But discipline is a blessing. It is a blessing. And the text says here that God uses this loving method of discipline, and that this should be yours as parents. The first word, training, here is a word that means nurture with structure. It is to be exercised in love, exercised in patience, with persistence, with consistency. Training which has its as its standard the Word of God, backed up by the rod. Yes, that's our backup. But the key thing is the reward and the encouragement. You're seeking to build something into the life of your child. The love of Jesus Christ, the love for him. The second word here is admonition or instruction. Obviously, that's presupposing that something is wrong in your child. It needs to be fixed. And you need to seek to change it and to teach by word and by example, ministering to your child's heart. The first word, training, deals with more of the outward shepherding in structure. But the second word, training here, or admonition rather, deals with more of the inward aspect of shepherding. It's an appeal to the heart. It's an appeal to transform the personal convictions of the child in line with a love of God's word and a love of God. That is, you're not simply aiming to have your child to come when called. To roll over, to play dead, to heal, to fetch the paper. It's not about this mere outward behavioristic kind of obedience that you are looking to produce in your child. No, it's a love for Jesus. Isn't that the way God disciplines you? Isn't that the way? Isn't this the gospel method, that God looks not for the mere outward formalism, looks for the heart? True heart repentance, true love for the Lord. And this is why the love of Jesus Christ, who came for you and came to give himself for you, that gospel must constantly be brought forth to your children. You need to expose them to the gospel. It must touch their hearts as the Spirit works in their hearts and lives. We need, as parents, to continue to teach the ways of the Lord, not only motivating with the rod, but motivating with the cross of Jesus Christ, the blessing that comes from walking in his ways. Parents, maybe you still have questions. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are no specific lists of techniques that guarantee you will be a good parent. Your sin and the sin of your children, extremely complex, very complex. There will certainly be some things that you encounter in your children where there will be no slick solution, no ready answer at hand. It will really cause you to think. But parents, don't let that overwhelm you. You know, the beauty of God's creation is that he made us all different. He made all our children different. Each of your children is very special, and they have a wonderful human dignity that God has given to them. What may work for one child very well might not work for another child so well. But when you start to realize this, it will drive you back to the wonderful scriptural principles that the Apostle Paul has outlined in this passage so wonderfully. But most importantly, those principles need to be rooted in grace, in the grace of Jesus Christ. If you do not have a grasp of the grace that Jesus Christ has shown you, then either you'll not have the courage to discipline your children, or you'll have no constraint to your discipline. You need to understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your chief goal as a parent is to nurture in your children a life that loves God and honors God. So look to God's grace as you seek to parent in grace. And may you know the blessing of a godly household. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, when we are faced with your word and its demands upon our lives, we are often humbled. We immediately feel the weight of our shortcomings. Oh, Father, and it is then that we need to reflect upon your gospel. Oh, Lord, that there is forgiveness for every sin that we confess to you. That even today, with all our failings as parents, as Christians, all Christians in this room, we can confess our sins and walk away with that burden taken off our shoulders. You tell us to cast our anxieties upon you. And well, this is one of them, parenting. Father, help us. Help us to experience the forgiveness from the guilt as we confess to you. Help us to walk away in newness of life. Help us to present ourselves to you as your workmanship. Help us to indeed walk in liberty as the sons of God, as we look to your word, as we look to your spirit. And may we change what needs to be changed by your strength and power. And when we do fail in the future, may we continue to remember your gospel of forgiveness. But may we continue to go forth in power and in strength and in hope, knowing that you are the great God that is our source of strength. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.